Morning, Olagay, my friends. Welcome to the fellowship of Jesus Christ, who gives us the water of life, the clean, pure water of life. Interesting that what we're going to talk about today is that which pollutes the water of life. As we begin, I want to thank Ted, Ellie, and Lawrence, who've brought us into the kingdom of God, the presence of Jesus together. So today's topic actually is blots and blemishes or spiritual bacterial infections from 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 12 to 14. Really, it's about counterfeit life and those who offer it. So have you ever actually bought a counterfeit or had been faked, had someone try to sell you a fake? A number of years ago, because I always used to wear a watch to keep track of time, I was looking for a new one. And there was a jewelry watch store in the mall at the corner of 72nd and Scott Road, right, you know, the London Drug Staples Mall there. And I went, I started looking around, you know, want to get a new wristwatch. And I noticed they had a portion of it that had Rolexes in it. And it was kind of an odd store to have Rolexes. Usually you think Rolex, that's kind of more boutique-y. But I went and looked at them and I saw Rolexes between, you know, under 100 bucks to a couple hundred. And something just didn't jive for me. And I was ticked awful off after that I walked out and I kind of chuckled to myself. And I thought, yeah, of course, that's fake. Just the other day, I went to check up online prices of Rolex. And the cheapest, and that's the wrong word to use with Rolex, the least expensive Rolex, the Oyster Perpetual, begins at $5,000 US. So that was a fake. And some fakes like this watch are funny. They almost make you chuckle. Are you kidding me? But some fakes and counterfeits are life-threatening. Fake airbags that people sell as remanufactured. Fake medicines kill people. Counterfeit heroin that is in fact fentanyl kills hundreds nationwide and probably thousands worldwide. Fakes can cost you your lives. Counterfeits can. And this letter we call 2 Peter actually deals with those. As I've mentioned before, it's written near the end of Peter's life, and there's a sense of holy urgency in there. And part of it we're going to look at today, he's warning people about counterfeits. So again, there are two things on Peter's heart near the end of his life. One was, once again, to remind them what a great life God has made for us. Through his son who taught, discipled, suffered, died, and raised from the dead to make it possible for us to be joined with him. And Peter calls this joining of us with God participating in the divine nature. God comes and lives with us. And that fulfillment and that joy and that sense of actual, this is what I was made for. This is why being a human being is so glorious and good. He wanted to remind us of that. And then the second thing he wanted to remind us of is those who would sell counterfeit life to us. Deadly life. Those selling fake promises and lies. To try and divert you from the very goodness and purity and joy and holiness that God has called you and me to. The life participating in divine nature. And sell us something that they say is better, more appealing. And in fact, what they're selling us is rotting garbage and sewage. Peter will go on later to liken it to dog puke. He says, you know, when your body is filled with something that's poisonous, the healthy reaction is to vomit it up and get it out. And what Peter says is these people are just like dogs who, after they puke up the poison, go and eat it up again. He says they're trying to sell you dog vomit, your own poison, to eat it again and call it life. And so this is poisonous stuff, stuff that's killing you. And this is the kind of counterfeit that will take your life. It's spiritual fentanyl. Excuse me if I clear my throat a few times. It's Friday, it's smoky, and I'm finding as I talk and breathe a lot, it's a little bit irritating. Sorry about that. So Peter spends quite a bit of time talking about the spiritual counterfeit because he doesn't want his precious believers to be sucked in, because these counterfeiters, like good liars and con men, sell the product with such confidence and such boldness and say their lies with such a straight face that it is almost easy to believe them. And he doesn't want us to because he cares for our life. So if you want to open your scriptures, once again, we've mentioned on it's 2 Peter chapter 2. We're going to look at verse 12 to 14. I'll be reading a beginning in the NIV. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 12 to 14. This is what Peter writes. But these people, meaning false teachers, blaspheme in matters they do not understand. They are like unreasoning animals, creatures of instinct, born only to be caught and destroyed, and like animals, they too will perish. They will be paid back with harm for the harm they have done. Their idea of pleasure is to carouse in broad daylight. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their pleasures while they feast with you. With eyes full of adultery, they never stop sinning. They seduce the unstable. They are experts in greed and accursed brood. So two main temptations are in view in this passage. Some things really never change, and that is greed for wealth and money and possessions, and two, sexual immorality, money and sex. Some things never change. So let's work through this passage, and I'm going to kind of go phrase by phrase to try and tease out his meanings, because they kind of run by in a hurry, but he's densely packed them with meanings that perhaps his original readers would have caught and that we need a little time to settle on. And the first is this. God's justice in dealing with these teachers is perfect and suits what they are doing. Peter says this about these false teachers, these counterfeiters. They will be paid back with harm for the harm they have done. The New American Standard says it this way: suffering wrong as the wages of doing wrong. God, in his perfect wisdom, does justice, performs justice in a way that reinforces truth. He doesn't discipline or punish in a casual and thoughtless way. He doesn't just vent his anger. He has a purpose in his justice. And you may recognize the principle captured in these verses. Harm for harm, wrong for wrong. It's the reaping and sowing principle, which is caught here in Galatians chapter 6, verse 7 and 8, which says this: don't be misled. You cannot mock the justice of God. You will always harvest what you plant. Those who live only to satisfy their own sinful nature will harvest decay and death from that sinful nature. But those who live to please the Spirit will harvest everlasting life from the Spirit. You can see it. What you sow, what you plant in your life, is what you will reap. And this is why God's justice is perfect, because his punishment fits the crime. And his punishment, as always, is an invitation to change. It's like a parent's discipline, and it's always linked to that way. You know, it says you can tell God loves you because he disciplines you as a father, not because he wants to vent his anger, but he wants to change your behavior. And he punishes and promises a punishment on these false teachers that will actually cause them to turn their way around. Because all sin, yours and mine, leads to harm and wrong. And God's purpose is that we would be able to put that harm and wrong and punishment on Jesus. Because when we come to faith in Jesus Christ, it's the actual process of putting our punishment for our harm and wrong, and we say, Lord, I recognize this, and it's laid on Jesus, and then it's wiped away, forgiven. Jesus pays for it, and we are restored, declared forgiven, holy, and righteous, clean as though we had not done this stuff. And his perfect justice is meant to turn sinners, including these teachers, from their death-bound ways and to give them life. Discipline is always meant to lead to life. However, continually misleading God's children, taking them down a path of death deliberately, will incur incredibly strict judgment if it's not repented of. Those with a position of teaching and influencing others will be held to a higher standard. So first, God's justice is perfect. Their shame is public. And it's part of their way to put their shame so out in public that you'd think, well, maybe it's something not to be ashamed of because they put it out there so much. Peter writes it this way in the NIV. Their idea of pleasure is to carouse in broad daylight. The contemporary English version kind of captures it more probably for our time. They think it's fun to have wild parties during the day. One commentator says they make evil an all-day affair. Another commentator says drinking or feasting in the daytime was a standard mark of degeneracy. And we're not just talking about having a good meal. We're talking about tossing aside the obligations of life just to indulge oneself in a way that turns away from the common obligations. Because the daytime was meant to be used for positive community building work and justice making. Grow your crops, build your house, help your neighbor, seek justice for the oppressed during the daytime. And then in the evening, nighttime was for rest and restoration. But as always, some use the cover of darkness, as is the case today, to do those things that they would be ashamed to be seen of in public. That's why adultery was committed at night and prostitution, why drunkenness, why theft and murders were things of the night, so people wouldn't see you doing that which is shameful. But these counterfeit teachers are so shameless that they bring these dark nighttime activities, unholy activities, right into the day. And they say, it's good. Celebrate it during the day. And that sort of cognitive dissonance can fool people. Well, if they're doing it during the day, maybe it's not that bad. Isaiah chapter 5, verse 11 and 12 captures some of this. What sorrow for those who get up early in the morning looking for a drink of alcohol and spend long evenings drinking wine to make themselves flaming drunk. They furnish wine and lovely music at their grand parties, lyre and harp, tambourine and flute, but they never think about the Lord or notice what he is doing. And here's something I know from personal experience. Intoxication of any kind, be it from alcohol or getting high, deafens our ears to the voice of God and the Holy Spirit. And it's a way sometimes of putting your worries aside. If I indulge in this, maybe I will actually find life in this. And that's what a false teacher will try and sell you. You know, this sensual indulgence. That's the meaning and purpose of life, just to be out of control or just to indulge a sense of your bodies. And unfortunately, it's a very small world because it tends to turn yourself inward, focused on your own pleasures. And then the next day, when you're hungover and you're sobering up and you're realizing that somehow I'm not filling that empty gap in me, I have these regrets, then maybe you can hear God speaking. But will you take that way back to God, or will you merely look to numb it again with the next day's alcohol? That's the true addiction process. And he wants to set that he, that is God, wants to set us free. And these teachers want to say, the problem is, don't feel bad. Let's go party some more. And ignore the bigger purpose of human existence. My friends, we are not just meant as consumers of pleasure. Pleasure is part of the life. Pleasure is created by God and can be good. True pleasure can be found in the presence of God, feasting and laughing and good music in the presence of God as something to worship him. You know, we worship God and we say thank you for the food, and to enjoy others, to share the food with others after we've done our good day's work, after we've done our work of building our house and our crops and helping others. Feasting is a wonderful thing. But feasting and pleasuring as an end in itself is tiny and much less than what we were created for. Work, worship, and pleasure in the presence of the Lord under his guidance is lovely. Work, or pleasure and drunkenness as an end in itself, is death. These guys take it public. These false teachers are what we would call unclean. And I'm going to have to unpack uncleanness to you for a little bit. This is what Peter says. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their pleasures while they feast with you. And blots and blemish, various translations are blot, spot, stain, blemish, defect. Because we're called to be clean. This is how Peter ends this letter, with this call to be clean. He says it this way. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and earth, and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. That's the secret and the Christian hope, and that God's promise is that one day heaven and earth will be reunited as they were in the garden, and the living of God will be fully with people, and people will be with God. And therefore, beloved, since you're waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish. So why are blots and blemishes such a big issue? It just sounds like a complexion issue. You know, drink a little bit more water and eat a little less junk food, and you won't have any spots or blemishes. But this phrase, blots and blemishes, are a direct reference to what makes someone unable to be in the presence of God, in the direct presence of God. In the Old Testament, these defects in a priest or in an animal were physical flaws that kept them, made them unclean or unacceptable in God's presence. The priest who was not physically perfect could not perform ritual sacrifices and enter into the tabernacle or the temple to offer sacrifices or offer at the altars. He could still help in other ways. He wasn't excluded from the family, and he could still partake in the priestly meals, but he was not able to go symbolically into the presence of God. Any animal with a defect was completely unacceptable. If you present a peace offering to the Lord from the herd or the flock, whether it's to fulfill a vow or voluntary offering, you must offer a perfect animal. It may have no defect of any kind. And this is a visual picture, like so often in the Old Testament, a visual picture, a physical representation of a spiritual reality. It was a metaphor for moral and spiritual perfection. To be unclean, to have a physical defect in your animal you're offering, was like offering something that was morally impure. And moral purity or holiness was what was required to enter God's temple. Moral purity and holiness was what was lost when Adam and Eve left God's presence and the tasting and eating of the tree of life and turned with the devil, Satan's temptation, and started eating from the fruit of the tree of good and evil, which became death to them. When they partook of it, they were partaking of sin and so became corrupted. Internally unclean, morally spotted, blotted, and blemished. And we are told that without holiness, we're unable to be in God's presence. Simply in our broken, fallen state, we've lost the power of a holy person to walk into God's presence. His physical presence would kill an unholy person. Holiness and sin are incompatible. And it's almost like that very first picture I showed you of clean water. And then when I talked about the corrupt teachers, they're the ones who introduce sewer water into the tube and say, drink this, it's good for you. But you can't mix sewer water and pure clean drinking water. You will make people sick. Now, on a happy note and a truthful note, Jesus, the presence of the Son of God, clearly showed us that physical imperfection actually is no barrier to coming to God. He came and touched and healed those who were physically imperfect. His cleanness, his purity, his holiness as the Son of God was transferred to anybody who would receive him in faith. And that is the great Christian hope and truth, is that God has come near us. We could not approach him, so God became one of us and drew near to us. And this is why only Jesus was able to be the pure sacrifice we required to take away our sins. The blood of even a perfect sheep or lamb could not do it, but Jesus' blood could. He needed no sacrifice to cover his own sins, so his sacrifice was able to cover ours. This is what Peter wrote in his previous letter, in the first chapter, verses 18 and 19 of 1 Peter. For you know that God paid a ransom to save you from the empty life you inherited from your ancestors. And it was not paid with mere silver or gold, which lose their value. It was the precious blood of Christ, the sinless, spotless Lamb of God. No blot, no blemish, morally and spiritually perfect. This perfect sacrifice allows us, who were sinful and stained, to be cleansed, filtered, washed, made clean and pure, so that we can enter directly into God's presence. That's why the author of Hebrews is able to say this, which is an amazing privilege that I've just become so used to, I almost forget how wonderful it is. I get to go right into the holy temple and see God face to face by the Spirit. This is what it says. And since we have a great high priest who rules over God's house, let us go right into the presence of God with sincere hearts, fully trusting in him. That's other translations say, go boldly. He's our Father, and we have been made like his Son so we can walk into his presence. For our guilty consciences have been sprinkled with Christ's blood to make us clean and our bodies washed with pure water. Jesus gave his life so that we could be cleansed and made pure. And yet what these counterfeit teachers are selling, they're saying, cover yourself with garbage. It's actually even better. And Peter wants to go over and over and over again. Do not trade your birthright in Jesus Christ to that pure, unfiltered water for the sewage and garbage they're selling. Paul uses the image. He says, the sewage they're selling is kind of like the yeast you put in bread dough. It only takes a little yeast, but it works all the way through the dough. So these false teachers, they are unclean, and they also disrespect Jesus' sacrifice. This is hard stuff, again from the book of Hebrews. For anyone who refused to obey the law of Moses was put to death without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Just think how much worse the punishment will be for those who have trampled on the Son of God and have treated the blood of the covenant, which made us holy, as if it were common and unholy, and have insulted and disdained the Holy Spirit who brings God's mercy to us. These people who say, simply indulge your pleasures, give yourself to focused only in on yourself, and because that's what God wants, they are insulting the body and the blood of the one who brought us. They're teaching Jesus' body bruised and bleeding as though it were just another slab of meat. So our response must be clear. We cannot tolerate them. They are filth in the family of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9 to 13. And we will return to this particular verse at the very end of this message coming up shortly. When I wrote to you before, I meant that you are not to associate with anyone who claims to be a believer, yet indulges in sexual sin, or is greedy, or worships idols, or is abusive, or is a drunkard, or cheats people. Don't even eat with such people. But as the scriptures say, you must remove the evil person from among you. Stop the open sewer from pouring in to the pure water of Jesus' family. The church is Jesus' body and his family. This is actually not about changing the world so it's acceptable to us. We cannot demand or force our behaviors on the world. That's something only the Holy Spirit can empower. But again, I'll return to that in a moment. This is serious enough that if someone calls themselves a believer and yet indulges in any of these things, we're called to reject and distance ourselves from them so they do not infect God's body. These people make pleasure their God. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their pleasures even while they feast with you. They say this and they do these things with such confidence and such openness and gregarious that once again you're tempted to believe in them. They're having such a good time. They say it's so good. Why shouldn't I? And they do it so fully that it's almost tempting to believe them. I'm having such a good time. Come on and join me. And they would bring these attitudes even into church gatherings. That's why it says, reveling in their pleasures when they feast with you, probably during the church's communal meeting, which ends in the Lord's Supper. They would be doing this. When they ate together with other believers, presumably meals that culminate in the Lord's Supper, they were deceitfully pursuing their own pleasure rather than seeking the good of others. That's the whole thing of what Christ has called us to. He actually says real life is in giving yourself away. Now, this is not a Hindu or Buddhist concept of making ourselves invisible and forgetting the self, but actually who you are as a human being made in God's image comes into full flower. A man or a woman inhabits their true greatness in the image of God when they give themselves to God and to others. Every gift and faculty is made alive when we give ourselves, because we become connected to one another and connected to God, and it brings our gifts into full flower. That's why this whole individual pleasure seeking is like sewage. Adultery, deception, and greed. They revel in these things and they practice them. Adultery. With eyes full of adultery, they never stop sinning. They seduce the unstable, they are experts in greeds, an accursed brood. The contemporary English version actually captures this idea of adultery. All they think about is having sex with someone else's husband or wife. And in this time, it would mostly be men, but they tend to view almost all women as potential sexual partners. Now, a character of the Christian church has been that we're afraid of sex. And that's the first thing from the truth. We recognize that God is the author of sex and that the pleasure and the intimacy that a husband and wife experience in that physical bonding is actually a mirror of the pleasure that it is to be united with God. It's a sign of the intimacy that he'll have with us. And he gave us that intimacy to be enjoyed with the greatest of pleasure, and without going into detail, the real delight of marriage union is focusing on the delight of the partner. That actually increases the joy of such union. But these people reduce women and men to be sexual products to be consumed for our own sake. And it's vile. Again, it's taking something God has intended to give life and letting it turn into rotting garbage. It's very, very sad. So adultery is one thing. And honestly, this has never changed. And to my young man friends, God has created women as attractive. And to my young women friends, men as attractive. And experiencing the attraction and the beauty and the sexual attractiveness of another is not sin in itself. And God doesn't really expect us to marry someone to whom we are not physically attracted. That seems to be within his plan. But it's such a precious gift that God gives us the parameters within which it is enjoyed to its full. Adultery, deception. With eyes full of adultery. They never stop sinning, and they seduce the unstable. That word seduce means to entice with bait. The message says seducing every vulnerable soul they come upon. The contemporary English version says they trick people who are easily fooled. And part of the image here is of fishing or hunting. You fish with bait that's attractive to the fish. When you're going in a trap line or trying to trap an animal for food, you put out bait that they'll eat. And that bait leads to the death and consumption of that which you're trying to trap. You're promising them one thing and giving them death. And that's, when I think of this, I think about men lying to women in order to take them to bed, in order to have sex with them. So it's a seduction, it's a tricking, it's an enticing with a false promise. It's counterfeit in every sense of the word. And the word unstable, it's not primarily meaning those who are mentally unstable, but those who are not grounded in Christian truth, solidified in their soul by the truth rendered by the Holy Spirit, by solid teaching, by reading their scriptures, which is God revealed to us. Because if you don't do that, you're vulnerable to deception. If you don't want to buy a fake Rolex, learn what a real Rolex looks like. So you know the truth, so you won't be taken in by the counterfeit. So they practice adultery, they seduce the unstable, and they're experts in greed. These folks say, and Pastor Bless has gone all over it, God wants you to be rich. That's his plan for you. To be rich, actually, physically. God wants to bless you. Give money to the church so God can bless you tenfold. Seed faith. Plant this $10 donation in the church and God will give you back 100. And so they actually, they're greedy. They want your 10 bucks and they want to hope that you buy their greed idea. You'll get the 100 bucks. And they twist the word of God, and this is awful stuff, because greed is a temptation almost all know, and they want to appeal to it. Does God want you to be financially rich, or does he want you to be rich in Christian character? 1 Timothy chapter 6 says this, "These people always cause trouble. Their minds are corrupt, and they've turned their backs on the truth. To them, a show of godliness is just a way to become wealthy. And they're all over your TV, my brothers and sisters. Please, if you're watching these prosperity teachers, they're counterfeiting the truth for you. Your best life is not now. The eternal life begins now, but comes into full flower when heaven and earth come together. Jesus says the root to your best life, to the fullest life, comes not in getting all this stuff, but in giving your life and trusting your life into the hands of him who makes it rich. These are the words of Jesus. And see if these square with what prosperity teachers are selling you. Then Jesus said to his disciples, if any of you wants to be my follower, you must give up your own way, take up your cross, and follow me. If you try to hang on to your life, you will lose it. But if you give up your life for my sake, you will save it. And what do you benefit if you gain the whole world but lose your only soul? Is anything worth more than your soul? My friends, God says you can serve him or you can serve money. You can serve the eternal God, our Lord Jesus Christ, or you can serve wealth and things. If you want to become dead like money, serve money. If you want to live, give it all up for Jesus. You cannot buy your soul back. So takeaways. Thank you. I realize I've taken more time than usual this week. This is a heavy passage. But I want you, my brothers and sisters, to be inoculated against falsehood. So three takeaways. First, false teachers have always been with us. Now, some of the temptations may change. We're not called to worship the emperor or worship other idols or worship other gods. But some temptations are always the same. Sexual immorality and greed, the worship of money, have always been trying to sneak into the family of God, and they are still sold to us. Reject them. This is spiritual battle. Recognize that these are consistent, warped temptations of Satan to steal life from you. Resist him with the power of the Holy Spirit and live. Second, holiness is good, and it's required of God's family. It's his image. It's not sour pickle, you can't do this, nothing is fun, go sit at home and do nothing, a life. It's the life of Jesus Christ, who was the most fulfilled human being who ever lived, whom people were drawn to because life oozed out of him, and he passed that life on. Holiness is all pleasures in the hands of God come to life. Holiness makes us alive. Holiness puts your head on the pillow at night in peace. Holiness makes your friends stronger. Holiness builds community. Holiness seeks justice. Holiness cooks a wonderful meal, enjoys it with friends and with those who have nothing. Those who would steal holiness from you or would say it's not worth it are selling you counterfeits and are to be avoided. False teachers have always been with us. They've said that holiness, so be prepared for that. Holiness is good. And finally this, we cannot impose our morality, the morality and the life given by the Holy Spirit on our culture. Instead, what we do is we invite them to know and follow Jesus. We cannot expect Christian behavior from those who do not know the founder of Christianity, who do not know Jesus the Christ. A change of morality comes after people meet Jesus and surrender to him. I'm going to end with that passage I talked about earlier, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, 9 to 13, which deals with this issue, the morality and the life and the holiness expected of the people of God and what we expect of the world in which we all lived and which we want people to come out of. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9 to 13. Paul says, "When I wrote to you before, I told you not to associate with people who indulge in sexual sin. But I wasn't talking about unbelievers who indulge in sexual sin, who are greedy or cheat people or worship idols. You would have to leave this world to avoid people like that. And Jesus came into this world to rescue people like that who were you and me." That's what he did. I was awash in a sea of sexual morality that said, girls are for the purpose of having sex with. That's the purpose of a girlfriend. And reduce them to pornographic images. And those were the kind of things that fed into my mind. And it took the renewal and the recreation of the Holy Spirit for me to start to change my mind and my pursuit. So God came to save people who are into sexual sin and greedy and cheat people and worship idols. We're to take the good news to them. However, I meant that you're not to associate with anyone who claims to be a believer yet indulges in sexual sin or is greedy or worships idols or is abusive or is a drunkard or cheats people. Now, we may struggle with these, but we're to confess them and work with one another to overcome them together. These things don't automatically disappear and we're not tempted anymore, but we're not to celebrate these things. And false teachers celebrate these things. Don't even eat with such people. Paul says, it's not my responsibility to judge outsiders, but it's certainly your responsibility to judge those inside the church who are sinning. And I'm going to leave it there for today. Friends, people want to sell you pleasure that's not life. Jesus wants to give you life and life to the full. And so I end with a blessing. The Lord bless you and keep you in his image, in his family. Experience the joy of holiness. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you as you struggle to overcome these things. The Lord turn his face towards you and give you peace, shalom, and wholeness. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
As we close our service this morning, let's listen to the words of Jude. Live in such a way that God's love can bless you as you wait for the eternal life that our Lord Jesus Christ in his mercy is going to give you. And now, all glory to God, who is able to keep you from stumbling and who will bring you into his glorious presence, innocent of sin and with great joy. All glory to him who alone is God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.